Again, glad you could join us tonight. We're going to take communion this evening, and we have a pretty lengthy chapter to finish up. It's the very last chapter in 1 Kings, and so what I'd like to do is let's just pray, and we're going to get right into it because we got a lot to cover, and then we'll break bread together. Lord, we come before you again, Lord, and just, Lord, ask that you'd open our hearts. Lord, there's so many things, Lord, as we read through your word, Lord, that just challenge us. And Lord, whether they're the lives of sinners or the lives of saints, Lord, they all mean something to us, Lord. It's either a warning or an encouragement, or Lord, you've got something for all of us. And Lord, the lessons in the lives of each of these groups of people all throughout history, Lord, is something to be looked at and to be learning from. And so, Lord, help us to be in that mode tonight where we would just learn from you, Holy Spirit. Lord, as you open your word to us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. Going to finish the chapter tonight. We're just going to get right into it. It says, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel." And it's really interesting that Jehoshaphat would go and visit Ahab, because we know that Jehoshaphat was one of these reformer kings. And Israel, or Judah, excuse me, only had like 8 really good kings. All of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, every one of them were evil, but there were only a handful in the northern, in the southern 2 tribes, known as Judah. There were only a handful that were good. And Asa was a good king, and certainly Jehoshaphat was a good king. But I do find it interesting that even though the Bible, the Spirit of God, has some good things to say about Jehoshaphat, we'll also see later on that there's some correction too. And I like that, because there's always things that God wants to do in us. Ed, can we turn that down just a smidgen? Just a smidgen. That would help, yeah. And so Jehoshaphat, this good king, is now going to go visit this very evil king. And perhaps he's going to visit Ahab in the hopes that maybe Elijah's word of judgment from God had changed Ahab's heart. Because remember, prior to what we're reading now, the prophet Elijah had come to Ahab and told him, just turn back a page and look at chapter 21, and we're just going to read verses 20 through 29, because this is the judgment that God is going to bring upon Ahab, a very evil king. And yet, after this, we're going to find that Jehoshaphat's going to come and visit him, and it's kind of an interesting thing. Why would he do that? But let's read what God had said to Ahab. For all of his idolatry, for all of the evil things that he did, it says that Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered and says, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you," and here is where the hammer falls. "I will bring calamity on you," and this is the Lord speaking through Elijah. "I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And it gets even worse, because he speaks this word to Ahab, and now God is going to speak to his wife, Jezebel. "And concerning Jezebel," verse 23, "the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there was none like Ahab," it says in verse 25, "who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house." So God even saw something, some humility in Ahab, and God was willing to work with that. And I love that about God. And he's the same yesterday, today, forever. You know, regardless of how wicked a person is, regardless of how far you've gone, if you have a glimmer, if you have a spark of humility in your heart, God wants to work on that part. Because what does the scripture say? A bruised reed he will not break. You know, if you've seen a reed, and it's like a plant there in the water, usually close to the edge of a water, and if it's kind of leaning over like that and it's kind of bruised right where it's bending, God is not going to come and just cut the thing off. A bruised reed he's not going to break, and a smoking flax he's not going to pour water on it. What is he going to do? He sees a little bit of flame, he's going to blow on it, and he's going to encourage it to grow into a greater fire. And it really just speaks of this, the holiness of God, the Spirit of God working in us. And that's what he wants to do. He even wanted to do it with Ahab. But there is, and this is the scary part about our responsibility before God. There's a point for every person where they cross the Rubicon. And I don't know what that point is for my own life, and I don't know what that is, what that line of demarcation is for your life either. Only God knows how much he's going to do before he drops the hammer. And he did this with Ahab. He gave him plenty of opportunity. As we've been going throughout Elijah and Ahab's relationship and their life and their ministry, as Elijah's been ministering at different times to Ahab, it's very evident to me, you know, that God is still working, and he's going to do that in our hearts as well. But we certainly don't know the reason for Jehoshaphat visiting with Ahab. And, you know, normally whenever there is hope, there is a hope for repentance. And maybe Elijah maybe Jehoshaphat heard of what was spoken to Ahab. And maybe he was thinking that maybe there's a glimmer of hope of repentance. And whenever we see that in the life of someone else, we should pursue that and encourage that, certainly. But it wasn't so with Ahab, because Jehoshaphat should never have engaged himself with this evil man. God never sanctioned it. God never told him to go down and visit him. In Proverbs chapter 11, you might want to write this in the margin of your verse there, because Proverbs 11, beginning in verse 18, I believe this really reveals the difference between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Let me just read it to you, beginning in verse 18. It says, "The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." And so far, if you're tracking with me the difference between an evil man and a righteous man, we can really plug these into the life of Jehoshaphat and Ahab pretty well. "Those who are of a perverse heart," it says in verse 20, "are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight." And then finally, verse 21 of Proverbs 11, it says, "Though they join in forces," and we're going to see this shortly, that these two men who should have never have been confederate with one another, they are going to join forces to battle a common enemy, even though God didn't ask Jehoshaphat to align himself with Ahab. It says, "Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished." And we're certainly going to see that in the life of Ahab, and alternately, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. And we're going to see Jehoshaphat being delivered from what would seem like a certain death. And this is what is very interesting as we get into it. And so look at verse 3 now, back in our text. It says, "And the king of Israel said to his servants," so Jehoshaphat comes down from Judah. And when you come down from Judah, when you come down from Jerusalem, even though he's going north to the northern tribes, you're always going down. Because you're always going down from a place of elevation. Even though you're going north, and you would think, well, if you're looking at a map, you're going up. But you're really going down, because Jerusalem is on top of Mount Moriah. And wherever you go from Jerusalem, you're going down, whether you're going north, south, east, or west. So he goes down. He says, "Do you?" And then he comes down to Ahab and with his army. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you not know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" Ramoth Gilead was to the east of the Jordan River. If you were to look at a map of Israel, and you have the Sea of Galilee, and then you have the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea, well, over on the eastern side, somewhere in the northern part over here, is Ramoth Gilead. And of course, it's close to Syria, and so naturally Syria would take control over that. And so that's what Ahab is thinking. This city is one of our cities, so let's go up and take possession of it, because right now it's in Syria's hands. We want to get it out of his hands and bring it back to ourselves. But he was a little timid. Perhaps maybe he didn't think he had enough manpower. So now when Jehoshaphat comes down, he says to him, verse 4, "So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?'" And Jehoshaphat says something really interesting. He says, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." Very interesting. It's interesting because neither of these two kings should have horses at all. What do you mean? Everyone else has horses. Why not them? Well, Deuteronomy tells us. It says when in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. You might want to write that down. Begins Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Look and notice what it says. This is Moses and God speaking through him to the children of Israel before they would actually cross over into the promised land, hundreds of years prior to what we're looking at tonight. He says, "When you come into the land your God is giving you to, and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." But notice verse 16. "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." Isn't that exactly what Solomon did? Isn't that exactly what got Solomon into all the trouble that he got into? Wasn't it the result of the wisest man in the world? This is really interesting. Even the wisest man in the world can slip up and get into an area of unbelief. And you know, maybe it was because everything had been given to him. His dad, David, had provided all of the materials for the temple. He was literally born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't see any war all of his days, so it was a very easy time, the golden era of Israel. It probably will never be that good when Solomon was reigning in his early years. It probably won't be that good or nearly that good until Jesus returns in the millennial reign. Because ever since then, Israel has been at battle. They've been sold into slavery to their enemies. They've been taken captive. And even today, they're suffering untold things all over the world with all the anti-Semitism that's going around. But they weren't supposed to multiply horses for themselves because God wanted to get the glory. God was able to deliver them, whether with many or with few. He went against the Amalekites with only 300 men from Gideon. And there were thousands of Amalekites. And God says, "I'm going to deliver," or the Midianites, I think they were. God can deliver with few or many. It's not a big deal to him. It's all about faith and our relationship with him. But no, we've got to have horses because everybody else does. And I can understand the pull of that in the natural, can't you? When your enemy has horses and chariots, you're thinking, "Man, we need a bigger gun. We need something new. We need a laser from outer space. That'll do it." And God says, I'm better than that laser in outer space. Thank you very much. I don't even need a laser. I don't need any of that. I can confuse the enemy and they'll kill themselves. And you can go in and pick up the spoil. But notice that the only real advantage it was for Jehoshaphat to go down and to be confederate with Ahab, the only benefit for him at all was that it would keep the enemy north of him. Because Judah was here, Israel was here, and Syria was over here. So maybe Jehoshaphat is thinking to himself, well, this is a battle I can get into, because if I can keep Syria off of our brother's back door here, if I can keep them from invading the northern tribes, then I'm going to be that much more sheltered. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Maybe he had a soft heart. Maybe he just wanted to be pals with Ahab. I don't really know. So verse 5, so Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please notice the wisdom of Jehoshaphat. Inquire of the Lord, the word of the Lord today. And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, sure, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So all 400 of these prophets are saying the same thing. And remember, these weren't godly prophets. These were false prophets. These weren't men of God. They were men on Ahab's payroll, so that when they prophesied, you can see that they're always looking at the king's face, you know, trying to figure out what exactly he wants. And they're like, the Lord wants to do this, and the Lord's going to do that. And then Ahab's going, yeah, I like that. That's what he's going to do. And, you know, they're just yes men. They're just yes men, just trying to please the one who's paying them. And they said, go up. The Lord will deliver Syria into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat, verse 7, said, is there not still a prophet of Jehovah here that we may inquire of him? And I love the discernment of Jehoshaphat, because he knew that these 400 prophets were not prophets of the Lord, but they were false prophets. And this really, if you think about it, was a show of no confidence in Ahab or his prophets. For Jehoshaphat, and this is one of the things why God could probably use a man like Jehoshaphat, because he wasn't afraid to stand up to Ahab, and the relationship must have been really strange, because it doesn't appear to have affected Ahab's attitude toward Jehoshaphat. Can you see that picture? He's got these 400 false prophets telling him what he wants to know, and Jehoshaphat is saying, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah still here? And Ahab's got to be wondering to himself, what do you mean? I got 400 guys right here, and they're all dressed up in white and linen. Look at them. They're beautiful. They're on my payroll. What's wrong with them? A prophet of Jehovah. Big difference. And so, So the king of Israel, verse 8, said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Now, the emphasis is mine. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. I really wonder how he said that. Because if he said it like I did, you almost wonder if there was a little bit of understanding in Jehoshaphat's heart that, you know, you're being played, Ahab. You don't understand who you've got working for you. And isn't it true that it's often one man or a remnant of the minority that is godly and obedient? Might does not make right. The mass mob isn't right most of the time. If not most of the time, they are wrong. It's usually the one man or the small group of people that God loves to use and be glorified in. That's why we don't have to worry about being huge. The church doesn't have to be huge to change this world upside down. God used 12 men. He used 12 men to turn the world right side up again, because it was upside down. And how much can God use Christians in America to turn our country around? Oh my goodness, he could do it. But are we willing to submit to him? Are we willing to examine our own hearts? Are we willing to repent of our sin? Are we willing to be vocal, lovingly vocal? Are we willing to be submitted to Christ? Or are we going to go along with all the shades of the world? And folks, we have to make that decision now, because we're living in a time where we need to be sold out for Christ. And I would encourage you, if there's anything in your heart tonight that is not red hot, would you ask God tonight in your privacy when you go home and say, Lord, there's a lot of stuff in me that's just not right. There are things, there are compartments within my heart that I'm not willing to let you take control of. I don't want you to see them, even though you can see them. I can't fool you. But there are areas in my heart that I'm just not willing to hand over the keys. And God is going, well, I want all of you because I want your life to be a blessing. Don't you want your life to be a blessing? Don't you want to please your Lord who saved you from an eternity of hell? I mean, think about it. When I think of it in that terms, I'm like, it blows my mind. I'm like, Lord, my very reasonable service is to glorify you. It's to give everything to you, my life to you. Whatever you want me to do, regardless of where I'm at, whether I'm in the workplace, whether I'm in full-time ministry, part-time ministry, or no ministry at all. Maybe you're just a housewife or, you know, whatever. Do it with the best of your ability and do it as unto him, wherever, whatever you're doing. Give it all to him and do it for his glory and have him give you the strength to do that one thing and do it for him. And those small things, God is like, oh my goodness. If I just had more people who would do the same. So here, Micaiah is standing against these 400 prophets, standing against this ungodly king. And little did Ahab know that this was God's last intervention in his life before his life would be taken. This was it. This was the last time that God was going to speak to Ahab, and he was using Micaiah. Notice in verse 9, it says, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So you can see it in Ahab's, I can already see his body language. Jehoshaphat's over there probably smiling, going, okay, now you're really going to hear the truth. And Ahab's going, yeah, I know I'm going to hear the truth now, and I'm not going to like it because I hate that guy. Because he's always telling the truth. Well, here's the thing, Ahab. If you know that he's going to prophesy evil against you, maybe you ought to wonder, well, am I deserving the evil? And the answer is yes. If you're doing evil, then you got business coming to you. But if you're doing well, then God is pleased with you. And he doesn't need to send two prophets to warn you about your own impending death and the slaughter of your family after your decease. And the fact that Israel is now going to be like sheep on a hill that's been scattered because they have no shepherd, because their shepherd, false shepherd, Ahab, is now gone from them, which he will soon be taken from them. So the king of Israel says, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, they sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. So this place where they would thresh wheat. So it was a little bit of an area that was raised so that people, as they threshed their wheat, they would throw it up in the air and the grain would fall to the ground and the chaff, the wind would take away, and then they would gather up that stuff. So then there they are, these two kings sitting in their robes there at the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them, all the 400 prophets, that is. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So these men were telling Ahab exactly what he wanted to hear, even though it was false. Don't you hate it when somebody doesn't tell you the truth? I would rather have somebody tell me the truth and that it hurts me because it's going to change me. If somebody tells me the truth about something concerning my life or my character, especially if they really love me, tell me the truth. Don't lie to me. Don't tell me that things are going okay when things are not okay. Don't tell me that my attitude is right when my attitude is completely wrong. Don't tell me that it's okay to sin if I'm in sin. Don't tell me that it's okay. Lovingly tell me and rebuke me in Jesus' name. And if we do that rightly and with the right heart, they will know that you love them. I've always loved people who told me the truth, even if I didn't like it. I may be sour for a moment, but you know what? If the Spirit of God's got a hold on me, and I believe he does, and I want him to have more of a hold on me, then I'm going to think about it and go, you know what, God? They were so right. they were so right, and it hurt because it's true. The truth sometimes hurts, doesn't it? So verse 13, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him. So now check this out. This man, this messenger comes to Micaiah and he says, hey, you can see him whisper, getting up close to him. Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord, they encourage the king. So please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement, please. Just want peace for once. Can't you just agree with these guys? And notice the pressure that is on Micaiah now to get him to be at consensus with men who are not even governed by God, but rather being governed by a demon. And there's always going to be pressure on the one who walks close to the Lord and is obedient to the word of God. If you are walking in the Spirit, you are going to be a marked person. Don't find it strange when people around you treat you differently, when they scorn you, when they make fun of you, when you're the last one that's promoted, even though you do the better job than anybody else. You're going to be the guy who's going to be low on the totem pole because they don't like the Jesus that's in you, because they see the scriptures on your cubicle wall or in your office. They see the scriptures. They see the light that's in you. They see that you're not like them. When they go to the bars after work, you're not one to join them, and they don't like you because you're not like one of them. They like to run in packs like wolves, and if you're not a part of the pack, then you're an enemy of the pack. Isn't that the way it is in the world? Especially among men, that's true. I worked at a Fortune 500 company here in Rochester for about 8 years, and I know this to be true. But like dripping water on sandstone, the world wants to erode the resolve and the faith of the true believer in Christ. Just like these guys coming to Micaiah, please say, agree with these guys and just tell the king what he wants to hear. They're all in agreement. You're one against 400. Come on, just do the right thing. The right thing. Do the right thing. But know this, that you, as a believer, will most likely be the one and perhaps the only one going against the tide. In life, in situations, in your family, you may be the only born-again believer in your family, and everyone else is agreeing to do this thing, and it's probably not a good thing, and you're the one to stand up and say, you know what, I don't think it's a good idea. Oh, you're holier than thou now? Are you a holy roller now? Have you heard those phrases? Mrs. or Mr. Goody Two Shoes now. Oh, they're so pious and wonderful. They can't associate with sinners like us. It's the way they think. And let them say all that they want. You know what? I would rather be a friend of God and an enemy of my entire family. I don't desire to be an enemy of my family. And thank God my family knows where I stand and they love me and the Lord's working in them too. But I don't have an antagonistic family, but some people do. You be focused on Christ. You be straight with the Lord. You stand up for Christ and you do the right thing and smile and make no apologies for it. You stand. In the evil day, stand even against your blood, your flesh and blood. Don't ever cave into them. The greatest witness is the one standing right in front of them. They need to see that resolve because you serve a different kingdom. You serve a different master. You're not part of the conglomerate of America. You're different. You're a chosen generation. You are a unique people. Isn't that what the apostle says? A chosen generation, a unique people, a purchased people. How precious in the sight of God are you. Diamonds in the rough all around the world are believers in Christ. So Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. That's his response to this messenger. And this is the way we ought to respond in the world, and even those in the church of God, we need to respond to that the same way. I'm going to speak what the Lord tells me, because guess what? Anything else, anything less is compromise. It's just compromise. Then we fear man rather than fearing God. And what does it say? The fear of man brings what? A snare. We're to fear God. Yes, fear him because he's of any being in the universe, he is the only one who can sentence us to an eternal damnation But he's also the one who has saved us for eternal and everlasting life. But he will give you your choice. You can make your choice. He's going to intervene in your life. But if you keep resisting and keep resisting and keep resisting and taking the cord and casting it from you, say, I will have not have this man rule over me. There's going to come a time when the Lord will say, I love you enough that I am going to give you your decision. That's why in the book of Exodus, remember, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart during the plagues of Egypt. Read it. Three times it says that finally, after so many times of Pharaoh hardening his heart, then it says, then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There came a point where the Lord was going to affirm his decision. And that is a scary moment in the life of any human being, is when God affirms what you want so badly that you've done everything to avoid him, you've done everything to cast off his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and you're just hard-hearted. And there comes a point, and I hope nobody comes to that, is an earshot of this. Hopefully no one gets to that point where God says, okay, I love you enough to give you the choice. Because isn't that what love is? Love is a choice. I don't love my wife because I have to. I love her because I love her. And she loves me because she loves me. There's nobody putting a gun to her head. It's a choice that she has made. It's a choice that and when it's working, it's beautiful. It's the way it's supposed to be. But that's what love is. It is a choice. It's the volition of the heart. It's a determination, regardless of externals. Even after all of our beauty fades, you know, when we're 20-something, 30-something, and we're blonde hair and beautiful and 95 pounds, and all of a sudden we get 60 and 70, and we're a little bit weighing more than that, and some gray starts to fit in, and things are not formed like they used to be. Is the choice of love still there? It is for those who know the Lord. It is for those whose marriages are rooted in Christ. So they came to the king. He came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war? Now, picture this in your head. The 400 prophets are standing there with Ahab, and here comes this guy, and they're all looking narrowly upon him, seeing what he's going to say. Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go, prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Go, have fun. I'll even go out with you and wave the flag and sing a couple songs. And he's being very sarcastic when he's saying this. So Micaiah, extremely sarcastic. Ahab knows it, and that is why he responds to the prophet the way he does in verse 16. So the king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so there seems to be some precedent here. Can you see that in this phrase? In other words, this is not the first rodeo that Ahab and the prophet have had together. How many times, notice, do I have to have you swear to tell me the truth in the name of the Lord? Because everybody else is saying, do this and do that. And Micaiah is just going, yeah, just do it. Just whatever you want. And he's like, I know that's not what the Lord has told you to say. Well, that's what you want to hear, isn't it, Ahab? Then follow the 400 men. Why do you even call me when you've already made up your mind to disobey God? I mean, that's really Micaiah's thoughts. So this is evidently not the first time that he was browbeaten by the king and the other false prophets. So verse 17, then he said, I know, and here's the prophecy. Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Remember that. Because this is literally going to come to pass. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of return to his house in peace. And what we're going to see, verses 17 through 23, is a prophecy that will come to pass later on in the chapter, beginning in around verse 29. And it's going to be a prophecy concerning the means and the end of Ahab's life and his reign. So verse 18, the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. So he continues now. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord says, who will persuade O Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And notice, this was certainly a prophecy concerning Ahab's imminent death. His imminent death. And this prophecy of Micaiah was consistent with what we read in that Elijah had said in 1 Kings chapter 21. We read that earlier, remember? When Elijah came before Ahab and said, I'll bring calamity upon you, and your house shall be like the house of Jeroboam, which his house was killed. All the males were killed by his enemy. And the same thing with Baasha. And that the dogs would eat Jezebel, and you know, all of these things. We read that prophecy in chapter 21, verse 21 through 24. And so we'll see that later on in verse 30, that regardless of what Ahab does, and we're going to see him disguise himself, thinking that he would somehow, you know, be able to thwart God's word, he's still going to lose his life, no matter what he does. And you can't thwart what God has said and what God knows. It's futile. If God says that your days are numbered, and he tells you that your days are numbered, and you could hide in your bedroom for every day until then, and guess what? A tree will break and come through your house and kill you. Or you can go out and think that you're going to be safe by staying off the roads, and a meteor or a bolt of lightning could take your life. There's no way you can escape the almighty power of God. And I love this because if you're his child, you're protected. And if you're his enemy, you'd better be careful because you're on slippery ice. Not because he hates you. No, God doesn't hate. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. That's what the Bible says. It's not his will that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. And so, verse 21, then a spirit came forward. And here, Micaiah is giving this prophecy of what he sees in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, and these angels, good and evil, are coming before the throne of God. And then a spirit came forward, verse 21, and said, and stood before the Lord, and says, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? He says, so he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And notice what the Lord said, you shall persuade him, and you also shall prevail. Go and do so. Now notice here also that even though God knew that this evil spirit would ask this petition, God probes the conditions of the request, and only upon that condition does he allow it to happen. See, the thing we have to understand is that anything that Satan or his minions do must be run across the desk of Almighty God. The devil is not some kind of free-ranging spirit where he can just do whatever he wants. No, he is on a leash. Understand that, because all the evil that we see in the world today is not the devil just doing what he wants. He's only being allowed to do certain things and under certain conditions, because if he didn't have any restraint on him whatsoever, he would go and kill everybody. But God has a wonderful plan, and even in the mystery of iniquity, he works his wonderful works in our life. I look back on my own life and see how the Lord has allowed me to be afflicted at certain times in my life, and what did that do to me? It got me, hopefully, to get on my face and say, Lord, I'm feeling horrible. Everything is falling apart. And what is the purpose of hardship? Isn't it to bring me closer to God? Isn't it for me to finally break and get on my knees and cry out to him? Isn't that what God wants? Or do you think wrongly that he just delights to beat on people because he's holy and you're not? So he just, you know, and there are some churches that teach that. But you're his beloved. You're his beloved. He has no desire to punish you and beat you. Trust me, what he did to his son on the cross was enough. It was more than adequate for our sin, and to atone for all of our wrongs that we've ever done, every sin that we've ever done. Jesus took that punishment, and God says he was satisfied. Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to literally crush him. It pleased God the Father to crush his son because he knew that in 3 days he would rise again, and he knew that there would be a number of people who would come to him as a result of their faith in him in that wonderful redemption. And why would God allow this evil spirit to do this? Perhaps because of Ahab's unwillingness to listen to the Lord, but rather listen to the lies from the pit of hell that he's hearing from these false prophets. I labeled this a message. It's that you can run, but you cannot hide. Because we're going to see that Ahab is going to try to run. He's going to try and circumvent what God had told Elijah and Micaiah. He's going to try to run from that prophecy and try to preserve himself, but he's not going to be successful. In Job chapter 1, this may seem a little odd to you, but we have to read one passage here. It's in Job chapter 1. Just write it down for time's sake. It's Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Let me just read it to you, because what I just share with you may seem a little strange, but here we see it corroborated here even in 1 Kings. But notice in Job what it says. And this also, by the way, happens in the second chapter of Job 2. In the very first few verses, the very same thing happens again, but under different circumstances. But let me read Job 1:6 to you. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them." Are you kidding me? Does that mean that Satan has access to heaven? Oh yeah, he does. And he still does. Doesn't that frighten you? Most people think that he's in hell burning somewhere. No, he's very active, and he's the accuser of the brethren. He goes before us and accuses us before God. And Jesus says, "Well, what did my servant do? Well, did you hear what he said? Did you see what he did?" And God can say, Jesus can say, "Well, he did do that. You're right. But you know what? He cracked like an egg. He got on his knees and he confessed the sin under the blood of my blood, and I've forgiven him. So go away, because that sin I will remember no more, because he's confessed it under the blood of Christ, under my blood," Jesus says. "So go your way, Satan, because I don't see him the way you see him. I see him spotless, but he's the accuser of the brethren." So notice what it says. "So Satan came among them also, and the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and says, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' And Satan answered the Lord and says, 'Well, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You've increased him in the land. But now stretch your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" And God is like, "Game on. Because I know something, Satan, that you don't know. I know the end of Job, and I know what this man is going to go. I know what you're going to put him through. And I'm telling you that he's going to come forth as shining gold." And Satan doesn't know that, because Satan, guess what, is not omniscient like God is. God is the only one who is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all places at once. He knows our very thoughts in this room right now to every millisecond, every nanosecond. He knows what we're thinking if he so chooses. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only," now here's the proviso, You can go to a certain limit with him, and this is the truth, what we just saw in this chapter. You can go this far, Satan, but you cannot go that distance. You cannot go past this line. And Satan, because he's a created being, he cannot go past that line. So let me ask you a question. Who is more powerful, God or the devil? Are they equals? Is Jesus and the devil, are they just brothers and just kind of like the yin and the yang? No. God is all-powerful. When he says you cannot go across that line, God could go on vacation, and guess what? Satan cannot go across that line. Period. Exclamation point. Not going to happen. He's unable. He can't, because God puts him on a leash, and he is only able to do what God allows him. Isn't that exciting and yet fearful? That means that everything that has happened in my life, that I know that the devil has come after me and he's done things to me and my family, he's allowed them to refine me. He's allowed them for a purpose that I don't even know yet, but I can trust him. And he's only allowed it to go so far. And he says, okay, that's enough. Satan, you can't go beyond this line. I've allowed you to touch this much, but you're not going to touch anymore. And Satan says, that's fine with me. I just want to see him squirm. I want to see him curse you to your face, because Satan doesn't know what God knows. And there are, and here's the ugly part, that God can say that to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever will curse God to his face, and then that unbeliever will die and go to hell. That happens so often, and the devil doesn't know that with you and I. He doesn't know what God has up his sleeve. God has all kinds of aces up his sleeve. He's loaded with them. And right when the devil throws down a full house, Jesus pulls out five aces. Even though they're not five aces in a deck, he pulls out five aces and says, checkmate. Time to pay up. So Satan has access to heaven, but we know that during the midpoint of the tribulation, which is yet future to us, that seven-year period coming upon the earth, and folks, do you understand that if the Lord was to rapture the church tonight, if the church was raptured up off this earth, there'd be a period of time. We don't know the exact amount of time. It could be 30 days. It could be a year. We don't know exactly, but there's going to be a time during that time that some leader out of Europe is going to rise, and he is going to make a treaty with Israel, allowing them to build a temple on the Temple Mount. And that is when the Bible says that the 70th week of Daniel begins. The clock starts to tick halfway through, and then God's going to pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected Christ. He is going to pour out, and you read about it in Revelation 6 through 19, all the things that are coming upon the earth. But it says something really interesting in Revelation 12, somewhere in the midpoint of the tribulation period, which is yet future to us, after the church is raptured. It says that in Revelation 12, verse 7, that war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And notice, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the power of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So there it is. Soon there's coming a time where God is not going to allow Satan no longer any admittance in heaven. Right now he can come and go, it seems, as he please, but there's coming a point where God says, all right, now you're booted out for good, buddy, and there's no way you're coming back. You and all those fallen angels, you're going to go to the earth, and believe me, you don't want to be on the earth when they are confined to the earth. And that's why part of the wrath is going to be this demonic activity that's going to happen during that time. And what does Peter tell us? Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's hard for us to understand the mind of Satan, but, you know, it's better to not worry about it at all. I'd rather seek the mind of God, amen? So therefore, Micaiah says, therefore look, after he gives this heavenly vision of this spirit coming and deceiving these 400 prophets, finally he says, Micaiah says to Ahab in front of these 400 prophets, he says, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these people of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Notice, these people of yours, yes, they belong to you because you pay them, Ahab. They have no dealings with God. They're not prophets of God. They're on your payroll. They are prophets of yours. They should have been prophets of God, but now they are prophets of Ahab's. And to be a servant of Christ, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You can't be a prophet of God and, you know, Monday through Wednesday or, you know, maybe Friday, but soon as it comes Saturday, you're going to be a false prophet. You're going to go out and drink because next morning you'll go in and say your Hail Marys and, you know, and confession booth and go through all this stuff. And God's like, why do you even bother? Because your heart is still in your sins. You're not born again. You may have all of this religious trappings. You may have all of this. You may be a really religious person, but you live like hell for, you know, most of the week, and then you come in on Saturday or Sunday and then expect me to act like I can forgive you of your sins, but I know what you're going to do. Where is your heart? It's nowhere near me. And people do that. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and he struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, where did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? So obviously Zedekiah's pride was hurt and he was kind of like their spokesman of the 400 defending them. Now this Zedekiah that we're talking about is not the prophet Zedekiah, the book that's written after his name. The Zedekiah, the true prophet of God, who wrote the book Zedekiah, didn't come for a few hundred years later, okay? So this guy is a different Zedekiah. So Micaiah said, verse 25, indeed you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. And so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction. That means until I come in peace. And that's what Ahab says. Take this man who is telling me what I don't want to hear, take him and throw him into jail and give him not the normal portion of water, not the normal portion of bread, but give him a scant portion of water and a scant portion of bread. That's what it means by bread of affliction. So Micaiah said, well, if you return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And he says, take heed, all you people. And so Micaiah is laying his life on the line. He's saying, if he comes back in peace, then I have spoken falsely. And you know what a false prophet happens? What happens to a false prophet? He gets killed. That's what the law says. If a man says he's going to speak for God and that thing doesn't come to pass, that prophet is to be put to death. So you better know that you heard from God. Right? And so and you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But let's go on to verse 29 because we're running out of time here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. So they leave the capital and they cross over the Jordan River, going over east into what you and I would call modern-day Jordan in that area. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, now listen to this. This is what Ahab says to Jehoshaphat. Hey, I got an idea. I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes so that the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Do you realize how crazy that is? And Jehoshaphat goes along with it. It makes you wonder if he's like, well, you know what? I believe what Micaiah said, and you can put a wig on your head. It doesn't matter what you do. You're going to die today. Maybe that was his heart because he's thinking to himself, think about it. If he's the only king dressed as a king, who are the enemy going to come after? They're going to come after the king. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now there's only one king on the field instead of two. And so Ahab says, I'm going to put on a disguise like Bozo the Clown. And I'm going to go and you put on your robes. And Joshua's going, oh, okay. So they do. They do. And the king of Israel, to verse 31. So now the king of Syria had commanded his 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And guess what? There's only one king on the field that they're going to see who's dressed in his garb, his royal garb, and that's the king that God loves, even though he wasn't he made a mistake here, allying himself with Ahab. But there's one king on the field now, so he's putting himself in great jeopardy. And I almost wonder if God was just smiling, going, you know what, I know they're going to all come after you, but I got a plan. Don't you worry, Jehoshaphat. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." And therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened that when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, it wasn't Ahab, that they turned back from pursuing him. So Jehoshaphat's thinking, "Oh, thank God. You know, maybe they recognize my dialect. Maybe they saw my face. You know, they probably wanted posters up everywhere. You know, this man, you know, Ahab, go after him." And they get close to the king of Judah and they're like, "Ah, that's not him. Got to go look for someone else." Because that was their orders. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random. So this is literally what it's like. Some guy out in the field takes a bow and an arrow, and he just pulls it back like that, and he just lets it fly. He's not aiming for anything. He's probably just closing his eyes, maybe turning around in a circle and letting it fly, thinking it's going to land somewhere. And it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And this is a miraculous shot. It is a miraculous death. Death, even though Ahab sought to thwart what God had said through Micaiah and Elijah the prophet. Trying to circumvent what God had said, he puts on armor. And isn't it interesting that this man just draws randomly a bow and shoots it in the air and it hits him right in the joint? What are the odds of that? If you're a statistician, what are the odds of thousands of men being on the battlefield and some guy draws a bow at random and it not only hits the intended person randomly, but it hits him between where the pieces of armor join so that it sneaks right in there at the joint and gets him? What are the odds of that? In Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." I'm convinced that that man, like David and Goliath, remember when David was going to, he got the rock and the sling, and he was, and I love what the scripture says, that he ran after Goliath. He had the rock in the sling in the pouch, and he started to swing it. And as he started to swing it, he started to run toward this giant genetic nightmare that Goliath was. And he lets that thing go. And I'm convinced with all my heart that even if David was having a bad day and he missed, that that rock would have turned around, went all the way around the earth and hit Goliath in the back of the head. That rock was appointed for him. Just like this arrow was appointed for Ahab. Then it says that the battle increased that day, verse 35, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." Does that sound familiar to you? Isn't that exactly what the prophet had said, Micaiah, in verse 16 and 17? You might want to put verse 16 and 17 right off to the side of verse 36 because that's exactly what God had prophesied. Remember when Micaiah said this? "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" Isn't that exactly what happened? Wasn't it exactly what happened? Yes, it was. So the king died, verse 37, and was brought to Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, and they buried the king in Samaria, and then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. And some manuscripts say that the dogs licked up his blood while they washed his armor. Either way, if this was a place where the harlots bathed themselves, what an awful... it's even a further indictment against Ahab that his blood would be in a place where harlots were bathing and they'd be cleaning in the same water. It just further defames the king's honor, if you will, which was already pretty bad to begin with. And so now the rest of the acts of Ahab, verse 39, and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, we don't have in our possession. They're missing. We don't know where they're at. Maybe they're in some Dead Sea area that nobody has found yet. We don't have them. But the Chronicles of the Books of Judah, yes, we have those. They're in your Bible tonight. 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's about the kings of Judah. But the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, we don't know where they're at. And it's okay because God made sure that the kings of Judah, that the record of Judah would survive. And why? Because who would come from the line of Judah? Exactly. And God is making sure that through all, even the scriptures, the things that we have, the canon of scripture, all of that stuff is there by design. There's not one thing that's missing that we really need. God made sure that we have all that we need in the Word of God. Because it all is a book of redemption from the beginning of when Adam and Eve sinned and then God restored, you know, and clothed them. And then the struggle of man all throughout history down through David and then from David down through a Gentile woman named, you know, or, you know, from Ruth, you know, all the way down to David. And then from David down to, you know, Jesus Christ fulfilling all those prophecies. So verse 40, so Ahab rested with his fathers, meaning he was laid to rest. And then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So verse 41, it says, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And here's just, and you know what, the worship team, why don't you guys go ahead and come on up because we're going to take communion in just a few minutes. But notice what it says here. This is kind of like a cataloging of Jehoshaphat's good things and a few things that weren't so good. And I love the honesty of God. Even though this man was a good king, God is not going to say, he's going to bring out the truth. He's not just going to be, he's not going to be a respecter of persons. Yes, Jehoshaphat did some really great things. He was a man of God, but he made a few mistakes. And we read about one tonight. Notice what it says in verse 42. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, because Asa was a good king in Judah as well. And he did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And you'll see that all throughout Kings, even as we begin 2 Kings next week, you'll see kings always compared to that. You know, they either did good by, they either did the good things and they were did things right in the sight of God, or they did things wrong. But he did the right things in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, notice what it says. The high places were not taken away. For the people offered sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. They were supposed to do their offerings in Jerusalem on the temple there at the Temple Mount, but they were so used to their idolatrous worship of their false gods on these high places, these high hills all around Jerusalem and Israel. But then even when they converted, they still sacrificed up there because it was a little more convenient than going all the way down to Jerusalem. So even though they may have been worshiping God in these high places that were formerly places of idolatry, he still didn't remove them. But notice the Spirit of God says that he was a good man. And also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, which was not a good thing. These are the things that weren't really good because the Bible says to not be unequally yoked, right? What does the Bible tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? And this, you know, you think about a godly king and an ungodly king. That's like being a born-again believer, you know, a single born-again believer marrying a unbeliever. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14? Do not be unequally yoked together as unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. There's no communion. How can two walk together except they be agreed? The one is always going to be knocking against the other. And that's no marriage. That's a battle. That's a war. Who wants that? Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, we have those, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's written there. You can read the parallel account in Chronicles of this event here. And notice verse 46, and the rest of the perverted persons. who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. Yes, these were male prostitutes. They were homosexual men who committed sodomy in their religious practices. But there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold. So this is down there in the Red Sea, down in the place that you and I would call Elath. It's at the corner of the Sea of Suez, I believe, or the Gulf of Suez. I think that's where it is. It's right there. And they would travel down to Ophir, down further south, to get gold. And it was plentiful in that day. But they never sailed. For Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. So it seems to me that after Ahab died, his son, Ahab's son Ahaziah, is trying to seek to have some kind of, confederacy now with Jehoshaphat. And I think Jehoshaphat had learned his lesson. And he says, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do that." And that's one of the best things he learned his lesson. And that's all that God cares about. It's not that we make mistakes, but that we learn from them, right? And so Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. Notice, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. So he's talking about Ahab and Jezebel, this unholy pair. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made all Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of anger, of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. What a horrible thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. But you know what? I just love the fact that God he's just in all that he does. And you can't hide from him. I think it was Joe Lewis who said to his opponent during one many years ago, I think in the 40s, Joe Lewis says, "You can run, but you can't hide." And I think Ronald Reagan said the same thing. You can run, but you can't hide. Ahab, you can try to run, but you can't hide. You can't hide from Almighty God, and neither can we. And why would we want to hide anyway? I would encourage you tonight as we take communion, you know, it won't take long, and as they're leading us in a song of worship, just come on up and grab the elements, and it's all contained in one thing, and bring it back to your chair, and we'll take it together, okay? But just take that moment and think about that, and just say, "Lord, why would I even want to run from you? Let me just confess everything before you." In fact, it's a good time to do that. While we worship, just bring your heart before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want a clean slate tonight. Everything that I've ever done from this moment prior to my existence, Lord, I ask that you'd cleanse me, Lord, that you'd forgive me for every single thing that I've done." And what is the promise? It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise that God will honor. All we have to do is confess it. So anything that you know of, now privately is a good time to do that and to say, "Lord, cleanse me, wash me as white as snow, wash me in the blood of Christ. Though our sins are as scarlet, yet he will wash them white as snow." Amen. What a blessing to meet like this and to take communion. You know, it's so easy, you know, because, you know, 3 months or 3 days out of the month we take communion together. Once on Thursday and then a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. And I pray that it never becomes just something that's just on the schedule, you know. Because when you think about communion, you know, when in the Middle East, even today, and especially back then, whenever they would have a meal together, it was when you were invited to someone's house, it was a very special thing. And when you sat down to eat with somebody, basically what you were doing is it was a very intimate thing. Because you were eating from the same plate and from the same kind of food, and there was a communion about it. It wasn't like what we do today where we go to Applebee's and we're all sitting around with our phones, you know, we're not talking to each other, or we're looking at, you know, one of the 50 television screens on the screen to distract us from each other, and yet we've gone out to be with each other. Instead of talking, we're there with our phones or looking at the TV and looking at the sports. But back then it was a communion, a real communion. And you think about when Jesus, that night before he was taken, you know, as they celebrated the Passover meal, Jesus did something that has never been done before in a Passover meal. And that is, at the end of it, he broke that bread. And he said, this bread is broken for my body, like my body. It's broken for you. When it hadn't even occurred yet, certainly ours, very small number of hours, Jesus would fulfill that literally on the cross when he said, this is my body broken for you, take and eat it. And then he would say afterwards, this is the blood of the new covenant, not of the old covenant, but the new covenant. This covenant is in my blood. As a believer in Christ, we are believers because of the blood of Christ, not because of we go to Calvary Chapel, not because we're a Protestant. It has nothing to do with how many times we've even gone to church. No, it has everything to do with, do I have the Spirit of God in me? Am I born again? Well, if you are, then welcome to the church. You belong to the church. You belong to Jesus. And we are blood bought. And therefore, he says, take this cup that is the blood of the cup of the New Testament, this blood, and drink it as often as you do in remembrance of me. It's not literally my body and blood. They're symbols of what I'm about to accomplish on the cross. And when you take these things in, what does it do? When you take in the bread, as we're going to do in just a moment, when you take that and you eat it, what does it go? It goes down into the center of you. Is there anything more personal when you take what Jesus said is his body that's broken for you? As we take that and we ingest it, it can't be any more a part of us than that. It's right in the center of our being. And that's the idea. He wants us to remember who we are in him and what he has done for us. I don't know about you, but that still just puts a big smile on my face because I don't deserve it. Does anybody here deserve it? We don't deserve it. But we take it by grace. We take it by grace of God because of what he's done for us. So let's take the bread and remember that he broke his body for you. And let's go ahead and open the cup. The blood of the New Testament. It's not literally the body and the blood of Christ. They are simple tokens. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So as we take this cup, we are becoming one with our Savior again. And just acknowledging, Lord, may we be one. Remember the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17? That's the Lord's Prayer. Not Matthew 6, but John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. He says, Lord, I would pray that they would be one like you and I are one. And so when we take this, that's literally what we're doing. We're becoming one with him. So let's take it. Lord, and you alone deserve all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, Lord. We love you tonight, Lord. We love you every day. We love you for the rest of our being, Lord. And certainly when we spend eternity with you, Lord, we'll be loving you for eternity, Lord. How we thank you for that. And thank you that your love for us is beyond anything we could imagine, Lord. Even in our failures, even in our sin, God, help us just to fall in love with you all over again. Have your way with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.